I appreciate very much the invitation to preach or talk or whatever I'm going to do. It's always a privilege to preach the Word of God, and so I'm happy for the opportunity to try to do that with you. I'm also honored that you would have a Southerner this far north. Thank you for accommodating a rebel. I'm also appreciative of the agreement that allows me to speak on a subject that I myself suggested. So if this subject sounds strange, please do not blame the organizers of the conference. I requested to speak on this subject, the Christian woman as counselor. I feel this subject is very important for several reasons. For one thing, offering counsel is always a challenging endeavor. But to offer counsel in the name of Christ requires some special care and consideration. So I think some thought and directive needs to be given if we are going to be counselors. And almost all Christians are counselors. So I'm happy to try to bring some light from the Word of God on that important subject. But one of my primary purposes in addressing this subject, and I first addressed it a year ago at another women's conference, is to attempt to balance some imbalances that have sometimes been present among Reformed Christians. And I'm not just talking about Reformed Baptists, but Reformed Christians. I think Reformed theology, Reformed ecclesiology has sometimes been a bit imbalanced in the view given of Christian women and what Christian women may do in the service of Christ in His kingdom. So I would like to be able to bring what I think are some balancing views to that. The first session will be admittedly a bit tedious. I apologize for that in advance. Pastor Cook called me earlier this week and said, I really think it would be good if it were briefer and more devotional. And I said, sorry. This material is prepared, it's in the shape it's in, and the first session is a bit heavy and a bit tedious, but in many respects, it's the most important of the three. The other two, God willing, will be very practical and hopefully challenging on an experimental level. But tonight, we have to ask or try to answer the very elementary question, is it biblical? Is there a scriptural basis for the subject that we are considering? Are there biblical moorings to the approach I'm taking and to the counsel that I hope to give tomorrow? Well, I will endeavor to answer that question. Is there a biblical basis for approaching the Christian woman as a Christian counselor? I hope to try to address that question under two headings this evening. The first heading is another question. Aren't women required to be silent and forbidden to teach? Aren't Christian women required to be silent and forbidden to teach? If so, then how can you address a subject of the Christian woman as a counselor? It may have been that for some of you, this was what came to your mind when you first heard the subject. Are women permitted to do that? Well, those questions arise primarily from two texts of Scripture, and I want to look at these two texts first. If you would please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The Word of God says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she, the woman, shall be saved in or through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, that text might seem to be a prohibition against the idea of a Christian woman being a counselor. Let's try to understand what the Spirit is saying. First of all, consider the context. Paul opens this second chapter with a somewhat protracted statement concerning public prayer. The subject of public prayer, the rationale, the basis for public prayer, how public prayer should be offered, by whom it should be offered. And then the apostle briefly speaks to the issue of apparel, specifically the attire of women. Presumably, women in conjunction with public prayer. How women should dress where public prayer is being offered. Now, as you move beyond our text into chapter 3, you find discussions regarding church officers, proper ordering of church affairs. So, the context has to do with the gathered church and how the church should conduct itself as a body, particularly a body gathered for prayer, worship, and instruction. That's a context. Now, with that in mind, note two things that are expressly forbidden to women. Forbidden to women in the gathered church. Look at verse 12 again. "I do not permit," Paul speaking with the authority of an apostle, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." First of all, women are not permitted to teach or to impart instruction to the gathered church, the church that's gathered for worship, prayer, and instruction. Instead, according to verse 11, Paul says, "Let a woman learn in silence and be in submission." That's very important. Women are not to be passive in the gathered church. They're not simply to simply be there and watch what is happening. They are to be engaged. Women are commanded to be active when instruction is taking place. They are to be active in learning. They are to be taking in and thinking through and trying to remember and comprehend the instruction that is given. So women are to be intensely engaged with truth, actively seeking to store up truth, knowledge, understanding, which is absolutely essential to the work of counseling. We don't counsel as Christians out of instinct or intuition or even out of our experience. We counsel out of revealed truth. And so women are to be there soaking in the truth, forbidden to teach, but commanded to learn. Secondly, women are forbidden from exercising authority over men in the church. Verse 12 again, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, would you agree, whatever else that means, it forbids women from being pastors, elders in the church of Christ. Elders bear authority, delegated from Christ. Believers are required to be subject to those who are over them in the Lord. But women are not to exercise authority. They are to be in submission. So they cannot be elders because elders exercise authority. This prohibition also equates with another forbidding of women to give public instruction in the church, since the Word of God is the primary means by which pastors exercise authority. The exercise of pastoral authority comes from speaking forth the Word of God. Women are forbidden to teach, they're forbidden to exercise authority, so they cannot be pastors. Now, of course, there are Christians, professed Christians, perhaps genuine Christians, who dispute the relevance of this prohibition to our day. They insist that Paul's counsel was culturally conditioned and it no longer applies in modern culture. I think I know what God would say to that. I think God would say, cultures come and go. My word lives and abides forever. The second text, which might be thought as offering an objection to our subject, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Another text written by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 33. We're breaking into a context, obviously. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? Now, I view this text as teaching essentially the same as 1 Timothy 2. Silence, non-speaking, required of women, in verse 34, must be understood in terms of verse 29. If you look back to verse 29, the reference is to the speaking forth of divine revelation in the context of the gathered church. It talks about those who have the gift of prophecy. And without getting into details about that, it is the speaking forth of the Word of God in the gathered church. Women are not permitted to exercise the gift of prophecy in the gathered church or to speak the Word of God in the gathered church. They're not permitted to give verbal instruction. Verse 35 forbids even the asking of public questions, because questions can be asked in such a way as to give instruction or to challenge authority. I mean, somebody might say, but isn't it true that the Word of God says, and then they go on to give you instruction in what the Word of God says? Well, that's not forbidden. Now, those are the two prohibitions to New Testament text. Now, let me ask you, what reasons are given in the Bible, in these texts, what reasons are given for denying women the privilege of teaching the church? What reasons are given. Both texts take us back to the book of Genesis. In 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." In 1 Corinthians 14:34, he says, "And your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Now, where does the law say that? Well, I don't think that Paul is referring to the law, the Decalogue, or moral statements of law. The first five books written by Moses were referred to as the law. And I think Paul is here alluding to Genesis 3 and verse 16. "To the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And I think that is a passage to which Paul is alluding. In the very beginning, God established the normative structure for the relations between husbands and wives, men and women. So, the required silence of women and the gathered church in terms of giving instruction has to do with God's wise and sovereign good pleasure in the way He ordered human society, appointing that the first man and the first woman would relate to each other as the man being the head and the wife being subordinate. Now, that arrangement has been greatly complicated by the fall. And when God said, "Your desire shall be for your husband," He was saying to Eve, "You're going to chafe against this, and so will your daughters. You will desire to ascend over your husband, but he will rule over you." But that's the relationship that God put in place in the beginning. And I believe that that's a rationale for the directives that Paul gives, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. So women in those texts are specifically prohibited from giving instruction to the gathered church, male and female. But the women, remember, are commanded to listen. And they are commanded to learn. So now I want to take you to text which I believe not only show that women are permitted, but are even required to give private counsel. So, point number two, biblical precedent and precept for Christian women as counselors. I'm going to take you to a few texts, and I again apologize for the tedium of turning to several texts, but I hope it will be invigorating to you to see what women have done and what God has blessed in terms of private counsel. The first text provides a very striking example of a woman giving counsel to her husband, followed by a divine amen. Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Many of you will recognize immediately we're moving into that realm of biblical history pertaining to the patriarchs and particularly to Abraham. This text has to do with the weaning of Isaac. Genesis 21, verse 8. "So the child, Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she," Sarah, "said to Abraham, 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. I hope to return to Sarah and her prowess as a counselor tomorrow. But for now, please observe that Sarah gave her husband Abraham rather pointed and emphatic counsel. Cast out this bondwoman and her son. She didn't say, honey, I have an idea for marital tranquility. Why not send Hagar and Ishmael on a long vacation? Cast out that woman and her son. Now, no doubt, Hagar and Ishmael had been a source of emotional pain to Sarah for some time. But as she saw this older boy, probably in his late teens, at least, Ishmael mocking her infant son, it was more than she could endure. So she goes to Abraham and insists that he expel both mother and son from the family compound. When Sarah said, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac, she was correctly applying the covenant promise of God. Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was the son of the flesh. Sarah had biblical, theological warrant for the counsel that she gave, though I think it probably arose more out of her protective instincts as a mother. It's noteworthy, isn't it? Abraham didn't like that counsel. That was not what he wanted to hear. Ishmael was his son. He had an attachment to Ishmael. Nothing indicates an attachment to Hagar, but there was an attachment to Ishmael. And it would seem that Abraham was insensitive to any compelling rationale not to keep Hagar and Ishmael in the family. Apparently he didn't see any incompatibility with the Word of God and the promise of God, the covenant of God. Neither did he apparently discern any emotional conflict caused by Hagar and Ishmael. In other words, whatever emotional agony Sarah felt, Abraham seemingly was unaware of that. Moreover, it seems to me the indication is that Abraham had no intention of doing what Sarah asked him to do until God said, you obey your wife. You listen and give heed to what Sarah has said. Let me pause here to say that this is where every Christian counselor finds him or herself. What makes our counsel effective? Not necessarily because it's true. I've spoken truth to a lot of people who didn't listen to me. It's not necessarily your winsomeness, your smile, your ability to communicate well. The end of the day, it's a blessing of God that makes Christian counsel work. Studying to be a counselor, reading books, hey, that's good. Be the best you can be. learn theology, but understand it will be the blessing of God that will make your counsel effective. And without the blessing of God, it's probably not going to go well. God ratified Sarah's counsel. Now, here's what I particularly want you to note. In the New Testament, Sarah is held up as a model of wifely submissiveness, right? 1 Peter 3. So, if that's true, giving strongly unwanted counsel to her husband was not deemed to be inconsistent with her submissiveness as a wife. Right? Peter didn't say, as Sarah, who called Abraham Lord, be like her, except that one occasion in which she stepped over the boundaries. Don't say that. The second text, we won't take that long with each one. Judges, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Book of Judges, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Book of Judges, one of those books we don't read very often, perhaps. It's a great book. It's got some tremendous history. Verses 4 and 5 read as follows. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment. God sovereignly endowed this woman, Deborah, with the gift of spiritual wisdom and with a measure of verbal eloquence and authority for expressing that wisdom effectively. She could speak truth in a compelling way. Now, it's not necessary to conclude that Deborah gave formal public orations. I know of no reason to conclude that she preached. The greater likelihood, in terms of what we read, is that she communicated by personal counsel as the people of Israel came to her for the settlement of various controversies and disputes. And there's an interesting account later of Barak, the general of Israel, refusing to lead Israel into combat unless Deborah would accompany him to give advice. And she said, well, if I go, you won't get credit. A woman will get credit. And he said, essentially, but I need you, and I'm not going to go if you don't go. She was a very wise woman. She could speak well, with the blessing of God. Now, the point I wish to make here is that the divine prohibition against women teaching men is due neither to some inherent inferiority in women, neither is it due to a refusal on God's part to bless the counsel of women. It is due, rather, to God's established order in the roles of male and female, particularly in the home and in the church. But God may choose to bless women to become very wise counselors without violating His structure. Was Deborah a violation of Genesis 3:16 or even New Testament text? No. But she was made exceptional by the blessing of God. Third text, by way of biblical precedent, 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, the gripping account of Nabal, Abigail, his wife, and David. The account is too lengthy for us to read together. I think many of you will recall what happened. David was at that time a pursued man, even though God had designated David as God's choice, his choice to be king over Israel. David was forced to flee for his life because of the envy and jealousy of the reigning king, Saul. While he was in the wilderness hiding from Saul, David's army grew as volunteers came and joined themselves to David. And while they were in the wilderness, they encountered the shepherds and flocks of a man from Maon named Nabal. And David and his army took Nabal's shepherd boys and flocks under their care. And they became a hedge of protection around them. And marauding thieves were not allowed to steal any of Nabal's sheep, and wild animals were not allowed to attack. David took care of Nabal's flocks. Later in the season, when the time came to shear the sheep, David knew that there would be a great feast, a great celebration. There would be a lot of drinking, a lot of dancing, a lot of eating. And David and his men were hungry. So David sent a few of his men to go to Nabal and say, "Look, I know you're having a feast. I want the leftovers. Don't throw them away. We'll take the leftovers." And Nabal refused. And he suggested in his refusal that David was actually a rebel against authority. "I'm not going to share my bounty with a rebel." Well, when David's young men came back and told him that, if I could use the parlance of the Old West, because I like Westerns, David strapped on his six-shooters and said, "Mount up, boys, we're going to town." He erupted in violence. Maybe you've observed hungry men are prone to violence. My wife's observed that. David responded with acute violence. And his intention was to go into Nabal's property, vast property, and he was going to destroy everything that Nabal had and take everything he wanted. Somehow, the report of that filtered out, and some of Nabal's young men heard what David was preparing to do. So what did they do? They knew they couldn't go to Nabal because he was an obstinate and foolish man. And so they went to Nabal's wife, Abigail. And Abigail didn't go to Nabal either. She undertook an initiative to intervene and intercept David for the saving of her household. Look, please, at verse 23, 1 Samuel 25. "Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. And please, let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, a fool, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as Jehovah lives, and as your soul lives, since Jehovah has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal, as helpless and defenseless as he is. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. And she had loaded up a lot of bounty to bring to David. What do we make of this? Well, to be sure, we have to be extremely careful in what we do with this passage. Because I suspect most women at some time or another feel like they married a Nabal. But I very much want to think that in Christian marriages, Christian wives would never face, this is what I want to believe, that Christian wives would never face a crisis requiring unilateral contravening of her husband's authority. I very much want to believe that. Nonetheless, I reference this passage as proving at least three things. First, God does give wives wisdom and discernment all their own, independent of their husbands. Abigail was a wise, discerning, shrewd woman. She didn't get that from her husband. Secondly, sometimes wives possess superior discernment and perception to their husbands. We husbands don't want to admit that. Some of us refuse to admit that. It's true. Thirdly, and I suppose this will be controversial with some, but I'm compelled to say it by the text, which doesn't receive a divine rebuke. God does not expect wives to sit by idly, quietly, while their husbands make disastrous mistakes. At the very least, if that should be happening, a Christian wife should feel free to intervene boldly with her husband by speaking to him. Can she do more? That would be exceptional. I won't say it never happens. It would be exceptional. But a Christian woman does not have to remain silent while her husband makes some disastrous blunder. He's going to take all his 401k and he's going to buy a toothpaste because somebody said toothpaste is going to be worth millions of dollars in 10 years. So he's going to buy 400,000 cases of Crest. You say, well, that's pretty extreme. I've seen some things that come close. Fourth example. This is drawn from the book of Proverbs. You can take down these texts. You don't need to turn. I'm just going to read them. Remember what I'm seeking to show by precedent that women may give counsel? Proverbs 1:8. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Proverbs 6 and verse 20. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Proverbs 19:26-27. He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. And those two verses together indicate that the instruction comes not only from dad, but also from mom. Proverbs 30 and verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. who scorns obedience to his mother, which indicates his mother is saying something. She's giving him instruction. Now, lastly, and this I find a really compelling text, Proverbs 31. When you think of Proverbs 31, what comes to mind? The description of the virtuous woman, right? Who wrote that? King Lemuel. Where did he get that wisdom? Verse 1, Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Where did he get this understanding of a virtuous woman? He got it from his mother. Example number 5. Now let me go back to these Proverbs texts and simply say, we know that the Bible assigns primary responsibility for bringing up children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord to fathers. But these texts indicate that mothers are also expected to give authoritative counsel to their children. Example number 5 comes from the New Covenant, the book of Acts. If you would turn, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He was deficient in his understanding of the whole gospel. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They took him aside and explained. They explained the way of God more accurately. The text seems to show that Priscilla participated with her husband Aquila in teaching the gospel more fully to Apollos. I think there's a tendency in some circles to think that Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos home, Priscilla fixed tea, brought it and put it on the table, went into the other room, and waited for Aquila to do the instructing or to call her for some more tea. I don't think that's the picture. I think the picture is, yeah, maybe she did fix some tea, but then she sat down at the dining room table with Aquila and Apollos. And it was a three-way conversation. Was she the leader in the conversation? I'm sure she wasn't. I'm sure she wasn't. But she was a participant. And perhaps at certain points she would suggest some thoughts. Honey, remember to explain to Apollos the connection between faith and justification and faith in the accomplished works of Christ is full obedience, his propitiatory. Remember those things? I find that so helpful. The importance of the passage, I think, is to underscore the theological understanding that Christian women may and ought to have. Well, finally, we come to the epitomizing text for our subject, the epitomizing text, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul giving instructions to Titus about setting in order things that had gone askew in the Cretan church. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Now, in this text, women are actually charged to serve Christ as counselors within the church. The text is explicit. Observe, please, two features from the passage. First, to whom Titus is directed to deliver this charge in the Cretan church. Verse 3, it is to be to mature women in the church. Mature. Well, I'm going to say old. It gets me in a lot of trouble. Mature women. And that means women with experience and women with provenness. They are known in the church. They have a history as church members, as wives, as mothers. They are mature women characterized by reverence, by a guarded tongue, they're not slanderers, and by self-control. They don't drink too much wine. Second, note what these mature women are commanded to do. Verse 3, to be teachers of good things. Commanded to be teachers of good things. Verse 4 could be considered as epiexegetical, explanatory of what this teaching is to look like. They are to admonish, that means to instruct, advise, encourage young women in a number of vital matters. That's indisputable, right? In my experience, older, experienced Christian women are very reticent to obey that text. And I have younger women come to me and sometimes say, "Why won't the older women teach us?" Experience does teach you a few things. And one of the main things that Christians learn from experience, they are not totally trustworthy. They have failed more than they have succeeded. And they are more impressed with their failures than they are their successes. So they're not putting up a shingle saying, "Come, sit in my parlor, and I will impart wisdom." Sometimes the younger women have to go and ask. But the older women are not to be reticent to speak what they know to be true. Well, thank you for bearing with the tedium of looking to a lot of text. But nothing is more important than discerning the biblical parameters and foundations of the subject. I have, God willing, if He spares us, some practical things to say about Christian women as counselors. But that's rather meaningless if the Bible doesn't endorse the idea. And I think we've examined some rather clear text prohibitions, but also some precedent and some precept for women serving as counselors. Now I feel, at least in my conscience, that I can go ahead and start going after some practical things. My dear sisters in Christ, I do come with a burden and a vision for you. And that is that you would become gospel talkers, that you would become women whose souls are saturated with the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. And you have a certain passion to make the Word of God known to the next generation and to have the Word of God rule over your life, over your family, in the lives of your dearest and closest friends in the kingdom of God. And I pray that the time we spend will contribute to that vision, to that burden, and to the execution of that burden. Now, I fully realize that you may have never thought of yourself as a Christian counselor. The best women Christian counselors don't think of themselves in those terms. I'm a little afraid of those who do. I'm here to try to encourage you to adopt something that may be foreign to you, but it's not foreign to the Bible. And a lot of you have a lot of things to give. And I cringe at the thought that you think that all you've read, all you've seen, all you've learned, you have to keep it to yourself. No, you don't. Now, you have to be wise. You have to be discerning. We're going to talk about the forms of counsel that a Christian woman may give, to whom she may give it, and some basic features of good Christian counselors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of the Bible, that it is enough to direct our paths and to lead us in righteousness. And Father, we fear that use of the Bible that doesn't take into consideration all that you have said, all that you have done. Help us to be good students and stewards of truth. We thank you for Christian women, wives and mothers and single women, church members who love Christ and love the Bible. And we pray that you will make those women who are here to be more confident to speak the truth they know to be true and to know how to speak it in a way that would be helpful and would promote truth and righteousness. So help us, teach us, guide us, keep us from error. Make this profitable and edifying. Now bless the remaining parts of this evening, and please give rest and a replenishment of strength for tomorrow. We pray through the mediation of Christ, who is our Lord. Amen.